Bibles and turn with me, please, to Book of Matthew. Book of Matthew. Picking up in our series on eschatology. Now we're going to be studying together from the Book of Matthew for a bit, thinking about the parables. In them, Jesus set forth a great change in the kingdom. Most clearly given to us in these parables. Through Advent, we preach from the first part of the book of Matthew, where the king was introduced and so on. But as we come to this, one of the themes of this portion of the book of Matthew, and as we think about this, is the great change in the kingdom. Now, you know, we've all been hearing through a presidential election season and now the first year of a presidency about believe change that you can believe in. And the interesting thing is that when Jesus came, he taught and brought about change that you must believe in. It was a radical change in the understanding of the kingdom. And religious leaders and most people in his day who heard him speak went away from what he said, and if they understood the words, shook their head and said, it can't possibly be either what he means or it can't be true. And so the book of Matthew and our present chapter in particular, as we look through it over two Sundays, really are a change you must believe in. Now, where are we in the book? We talked back, November, December, and I sometimes am kidded about, you know, preaching a whole book in a sermon. And that takes a lot of work. And so what I want to do is just sort of set, well, where are we? And the first section that we see here is that, bring that up for me there, Jonathan, thanks. The fulfiller of God's kingdom. Jesus is the fulfiller of God's kingdom. He is the new king. He is born to be the ruler of the kingdom. Jesus is the new Israel. He is as the people of the kingdom. Jesus is the new Moses as the lawgiver of the kingdom. And then in Matthew 7, Jesus, the authority as the power of the kingdom. And so he is the new king, the new Israel, the new Moses, and the new authority. He is unfolding what the Old Testament pointed to. But then in the middle section of the book of Matthew, he is the speaker for God's kingdom. And there it unfolds in three particular sections. First, Jesus, the Spirit-filled servant as the messenger of the kingdom. And that's where we're going to be this evening. Jesus is also the divine Son of God as the one to be worshipped. And then Jesus, the prophet, as the one foretelling his death in Matthew 16 and following. But then the last section is Jesus as the one who is the bringer of God's kingdom. And this is done in three sections. Jesus is the Son of Man as the one who is coming in glorious might. Matthew 24. And then in Matthew 25 through 27, Jesus is the sacrifice as the one who is giving his life for his people. And finally, in the last section, Jesus is the sovereign who is sending his servants in Matthew 28. Now, we are in the section where Jesus, the Spirit-filled servant, is the messenger of the kingdom. We are right there. We're in this, almost in the center of the book. Further, we are at the center of the section where Matthew shows us that Jesus, as the servant who has been filled by the Spirit, speaks for God as the messenger of the kingdom. We're taking up this section because of the parables that are there. In these wonderful and enigmatic stories, Jesus unfolds for us the change in the kingdom he is instituting. And we're going to be looking at this cluster of parables in this talk and then on next Sunday. Now, this section is carefully structured. It opens with an introductory parable of the sower. Next is an instruction focusing on the purpose of the parables, and then an interpretation of the parable of the sower. Then there are three parables of growth: the weeds, the mustard seed, and the yeast and dough. And this is followed by yet another instruction which deals with the purpose of the parable, but focuses on a different aspect. This is followed by another instruction which deals with the, and then an interpretation of the parable of the weeds. The two interpretations give us the keys for how to understand what those parables are teaching and doing. Well, this then is followed by three more parables: treasure, the pearl, and the net. And then there is the concluding and climactic parable of the householder. So there's eight actual parables with explanations on their purposes in general, and of two key parables in particular. So that kind of gives you a sense. That's the roadmap, if you will. Now, each of the parables is explicitly about the kingdom of heaven. They set out the demands and the paradoxes of the new kingdom Jesus is establishing. They explain why people were reacting so strongly to his teaching. And they explain the great change that he is about to bring about. As I was working through this and thinking about how to structure this text before us tonight, one of the things that, well, when I go to Wheaton and spend time being mentored by, being taught by good expositors from the Word, one of the my favorite, one of my own real mentors and all that, Dr. R.C. Lucas, reminds us to look carefully at the text and watch for changes in location, changes in perspective, to watch for those kinds of things and see if that structure helps us sort of format the text. It also helps us hold things together that we might have not put together. In this selection, seminarians would call it a pericope, but this selection, there are three groups and three locations that make up the structure of this text. So there is the family in the house, and there is an introduced relationship. Then there is the crowds at the seashore and an illustrative parable. And then the disciples in private and an important explanation. So a great change, a new order, a new kind of kingdom is in the process of beginning. And as we come to this, as we pick this up once again, let's ask the Lord to help us to see, to hear, and to understand. Let's pray. Father, so help us as we come to your word and help us to learn it. Help us to not only learn it in a way where, okay, we understand the parables and Matthew and what he's getting at, but also that beyond that, that they will affect our lives, affect our hearts, so that we will have true love for you, a true appreciation for what you have done. Even as Gentiles, that we would just be gripped by the grand move of the gospel from one people group and one descendants of heirs and one nation and one small geographical location to a kingdom that is all over the world and to all the people groups and that reaches out to us. So help us as we think through this together that we would do so in a way that is pleasing to you. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So Matthew chapter 12, verses 46 to 50. Matthew 12. First, there is an introduced relationship. Now, you might think for a minute, okay, why are we starting here? It would have been a lot easier, frankly, just to start in chapter 13. Except if we do, we're not going to see how this, we're not going to hear the whole melodic line of what's going on here. Listen to what Matthew writes, beginning in verse 46. While he was still speaking to the people, Behold, his mother and his brothers stood outside asking to speak to him. Now, the verse 47, there's questions about the canonicity of the text. If you're reading from the ESV, you'll find that that verse is down at the bottom. I'll go ahead and read it. Someone told him, your mother and your brothers are standing outside asking to speak to you. But he replied to the man who told him, who is my mother and who are my brothers? And stretching out his hand toward his disciples, he said, here are my mother and my brothers. Whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother, sister, and mother. Can you see it? Imagine a large living room or possibly an open court. Jesus has just gotten through thoroughly trouncing the Pharisees. I mean, he has just shredded them. He is intent and intense in his preaching. But while he is speaking, someone slips over and tugs at his sleeve. He is being interrupted. You see how this says this? While he was talking, hey, psst, Jesus, just a minute, his earthly family are standing outside the room. Now, Matthew does not directly tell us why they are out there. Well, could it be because of the crowd and there's no room? Is it the thunderous condemnation of popular religious leaders, nervousness, and maybe some distancing of themselves from their controversial family member? I mean, you know how that is. Ooh, you know, maybe I'll just be out here for a while. Maybe. But one thing is for sure, they're not getting it. Why would anyone think that this was really a good time to interrupt such a teaching because they'd like to talk to him? Imagine this on a Sunday morning. I'm going to pick on Tad. Tad comes up in the middle of a sermon at a high point of passion and power. Russ, Esther and your kids would like to speak you out in the lobby. What? I mean, that's what's going on, right? You get that. You got to see what's going on here. So there's a family interruption. Then there's a family definition. This is not the response he was expecting. Right? I mean, most of us would go, well, not right now. It's not a good time. Or, okay, well, step aside. Or that isn't what he does at all. Matthew here records something surprising and startling. Who is my mother and my brother? I would love to see the look on this guy's face, right? What do you mean, who's your mother or your brother? What, you got amnesia? Not those who are outside the house, not understanding the importance of the moment and the message. Not those who are concerned that he is condemning the religious leaders. Not those who are concerned that he is portraying himself as the expected Messiah and canceling the law and redefining the charter of the kingdom. In other words, what's gone before in the book of Matthew. No, Jesus' true family, his real mother and brothers are, well, there they are. These men standing over there. Disciples. Followers. Believers. Those are truly my mother and my brothers. The true family is made up of those who believe in an obeying way, who hear and heed and do the will of the Heavenly Father. End of line. End of the story. That he stops right there. What? We don't get shock. We don't get... Why? Because Matthew is trying to get us to see something. Jesus has just redefined who his family, how's American say it, is? Britain, it's R, right? There's more than one member of a family. The team R. Anyway. So Matthew puts this here because a new relationship is being introduced. The family of God is not defined by the physical relation, but by the spiritual obedience. And that has been the whole theme of the front side of the book of Matthew. A startling change is being made. At this point, we don't know all the ramifications are going to be. That's what the next chapters are going to unfold. This new relationship, this new kingdom, this new movement from physical to spiritual. And he's going to do it in a very surprising way. Chapter 13, 1 to 9. We have first here an illustrative parable that comes in a change in scenes. Verses 1 and 2. That same day. Now that's the writer signaling that. And of course, Matthew's not writing in chapter breaks, so he isn't saying, well, you know, ignore the chapter break here. I'm saying that. But, I mean, if you're just reading and he's in the house and that same day, you just keep right on going, right? That same day, Jesus went out of the house and sat beside the sea. Great crowds gathered about him, so that he got into a boat and sat down, and the whole crowd stood on the beach. Natural amphitheater, right? So what happened next is on the same day, but in a dramatically different location. There's a great movement. From the house to the beach, they move as the crowd grows and gathers. Interesting scene, isn't it? Jesus gets in a fishing boat and he sits down, and from this vantage point, he begins teaching them. Then verses 3 through 8, we have this illustrative parable in its telling as a demonstration. Now, I want you to notice something very carefully. And he told them many things in parables, saying. So he said lots of parables, and here's an illustration of one. Right? A sower went out to sow. As he sowed, some seeds fell along the path, and the birds came and devoured them. Other seeds fell on rocky ground, where they did not have much soil. And immediately they sprang up, and since they have no depth of soil, but when the sun rose, they were scorched. And since they had no root, they withered away. Other seeds fell among thorns, and the thorns grew up and choked them. Other seeds fell on good soil and produced grain, some 100-fold, some 60, and some 30. Now, did you see it in verse 3? He told a lot of parables. Others are going to follow later in this chapter. But here is a sample one. It is illustrative. It's a demonstration of what he did and eventually why he did it that way. The rest of the ones he told from the boat to this crowd are not recorded. Why? Well, they don't fit into Matthew's purpose and therefore were not necessary. Now, we are used to hearing this parable having the interpretation that we get later on. Most people are familiar with this. And so when we hear the parable, our heads are already interpreting it. But now that's not how it would have come across. Big crowd, beach, sea quietly lapping in, boat out in the sea, teacher sitting in the boat. And he tells this little story that comes from the Farmer's Almanac. Someone goes out with a bag of seed. He walks through a field just flinging it about as they would have in their day. The seed falls on different kinds of locations, right? Some lands on the path where naturally the birds gobble it up. And some landed on rocky ground where a thin layer of topsoil. There, the seed, of course, comes up and then withers under the sun, as it naturally would. Every person, I mean, I don't like gardening at all, and I know this. There, the seed comes up and withers. Some seed lands where there are thorns and weeds, and it comes up, but then it dies as it's choked out by the weeds. And the last bit of seed falls on fallow ground. It grows up into a full-grown plant, and different plants produce different amounts of grain. End of story. That's what he says. That's all he says. That's what the crowd hears. In breathless anticipation, standing on the beach to hear the great teacher. This is it? Really? This is it? I mean, there is a sort of, well, of course, So what's the point? Now, again, we are used to hearing this, knowing that the interpretation is coming later. But the people sitting on the crowd, they don't know that. All they hear is, you know, and some falls there and comes up, and some falls there and doesn't come up at all, and some falls here, comes up, but then withers away, and some falls here, and that's illustrative. In other words, he did a lot of little stories like this that are sort of weirdly obvious on the surface of it, and then just moves on. Then the sort of interesting conclusion, verse 9, an exhortation. He who has ears, let him hear. Huh? A command as a conclusion. It's an imperative. Let him hear. It basically says, if you've got ears, listen. It's not that harsh, but it has that imperative voice. Looking out over the crowd and the disciples, Jesus points to them and says, every one of you who has ears must hear. It is a command. So obviously he's not referring to the physical act of hearing the sound of his words. He's commanding an attentive listening that produces understanding. So Jesus sits, giving all these parables, this one being the only one that is recorded for us now. And he finishes up and presumably sends the crowd away. Takes us to verse 10. You ever wonder what the disciples are thinking? You ever wonder what the crowd is thinking? I mean, they go away going, okay. Well, probably with the same befuddlement as the disciples. Look at what they say in verses 1 to 13. First is its present purpose. Then the disciples came and said to him, why do you speak to them in parables? And he answered them, to you it has been given to know the secrets of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been given. For to the one who has, more will be given, and he will have it in abundance. But from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. This is why I speak to them in parables, because seeing, they do not see, and hearing, they do not hear, nor do they understand. Parables serve both to hide the truth to the world and to reveal truth to disciples. The disciples have been given grace to know what has been hidden in the past. They are given the secrets of the kingdom so that they can understand them. See, the parables are not merely illustrations, nor are they just stories meant to convey truth. We do not have here Christian education theory. Jesus does not use parables as we would use illustrations, right? Good illustrations take truths and they tell them in a way that you see them in a way, usually with your sort of the eyes of your imagination, you see what's hard to see. That isn't what he does. In fact, he turns that on its head, doesn't he? What it is they are saying isn't obvious from the story at all. So we have a profound and perplexing truth. Some truth God intends to hide from unbelievers. It's the only conclusion I can draw. There's a whole group out there. He says, I'm talking this way because I don't want them to understand. Huh? Really? You can see the disciples. Can't you see it? 12 scruffy guys standing around going, what? God had designed to communicate the truth in such a way that those who do not believe will not understand. Those who believe and follow, those who are disciples, to them has been entrusted understanding. And it takes more than the physical act of hearing and the rational processes of the mind to get it. No, it is a gift from God. To you has been given to understand. Well, Jesus doesn't do anything willy-nilly. He has a biblical basis for it. Verses 14 to 17. Here's what he says. Indeed, in their case, the prophecy of Isaiah, it's chapter 6, verses 9 through 10, is fulfilled, which says, you will indeed hear, but never understand. You will indeed see, but never perceive. For this people's heart has grown dull, and with their ears they can barely hear, and their eyes they have closed, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their hearts and turn, and I would heal them. But blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear. For truly I say to you, many prophets and righteous people longed to see what you see and did not see it, and to hear what you hear and did not hear it. Well, first, it's because of where they are in redemptive history. The reason that he is talking in parables and the reason that he is hiding truth from, if you will, unbelievers, just because of where they are. The kingdom is in a massive change, and not an unexpected one. The change has been ordained from eternity past. It is now unfolding exactly along the lines of God's purposes and his plans and prophecy. Thus, Isaiah 6. Second, Jesus connects himself to Isaiah. What I'm doing here, he says, is what Isaiah was commanded to do in Isaiah 6 when he got his commission to go. To tell. And when you go and tell, no one's going to listen. Isaiah gets that because he says, how long? You know, I can do this for 3 or 4 years. No, basically till the end of your ministry. In fact, what he didn't know, it was going to be longer than that. It was going to be almost 500 years longer than that. 400 years longer than that. His ministry fulfills and finalizes what was begun with Isaiah preaching and prophesying. Jesus is the one who comes to finish what Isaiah begun. He is also the fulfillment of Isaiah's prophecies. He has come. He has been sent by God to speak the word for God, but to a people who will not and cannot respond. Like Isaiah, he is to do until the holy seed in the remaining stump springs up to life anew. Sometime tonight, tomorrow, sometime this week, go back and read, now that you've heard the connection, read the whole chapter of Isaiah 6. And look at how Jesus is connecting what he's doing to what Isaiah was commanded to do. And finally, the people in the nation of Jesus' day are connected with those of Isaiah's. At that time, Isaiah's time, Israel was collapsing as they were about to go into the Babylonian captivity. God had ordained national and personal blindness and heart dullness. He had judged them so that they cannot repent, and God will not restore them. Now, they continue on in that judicial blindness, and only a remnant will be given hearing ears and understanding hearts to repent and to be restored. This is the blessing of being a disciple, of being a follower of Jesus. In verse 16, Jesus once again sweeps his arm, indicating his disciples. See, these are my brothers. And see, these are blessed ears that hear. They are the blessed seed in the remnant of the dead stump of Israel. They are giving eyes to see and ears to hear. They themselves are, and they are experiencing what prophets and righteous people all through the Old Covenant long to see but never did. Namely, Jesus Christ, the Messiah, standing in front of them. Well, with that in mind then, Jesus goes on to say, let me cause your ears to be blessed and your eyes to be blessed by telling you what this means. Here comes the granting to you to understand, because Jesus preaches the parable. Verse 18. Hear then the parable of the sower. When anyone hears the word of the kingdom and does not understand it, the evil one comes and snatches away what has been sown in his heart. This is what was sown along the path. As for what was sown on the rocky ground, this is the one who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy, but he has no root in himself, but endures for a while. And when tribulation or persecution arises on account of the word, immediately he falls away. And as for what was sown among thorns, this is the one who hears the word, but the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and it proves unfruitful. And as for what was sown on good soil, this is the one who hears the word and understands it. He indeed bears fruit and yields in one case 100-fold, and in another 60, and in another 30. Through his authoritative explanation of the parable, Jesus grants or gives hearing and seeing to his disciples. Eyes to see and ears to hear are granted when the truths of the word of God are explained and when they are applied. This is God's ordained means. This is God's way to open eyes and ears. He sends his Son and his Spirit, who gives the disciples understanding. Now, it was first and primarily the ministry of Jesus. He is interpreting and applying the Old Testament for the disciples, isn't he? He has gone back to Isaiah 6 and said, by the way, let me make sure you're making a connection. I'm the finisher of what Isaiah started. This people are just the same as the people back then. And you are the seed that will spring forth. What a glorious thing. He did this while living in and under the old covenant before he died and was raised. But it was recorded for us by Matthew, who lived in and under the new covenant after the cross. Just as Paul told Timothy in 2 Timothy 6, 3-4, if anyone teaches a different doctrine, does not agree with the sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ and the teaching that accords with godliness, he's puffed up with conceit and understands nothing, and so on. So what we teach today must align with the sound words of Jesus. This is really important for our understanding of the kingdom. Over and over again, Jesus teaches and asserts that a great change is taking place. The kingdom is changing. It's no longer for a national Israel. Yes, Jews will be in it, but is being given to the Gentiles as well. And we'll see that unpacked. I'm sort of putting a banner over this. Now, since Jesus gives then an explanation as to what was happening and what will continue happening with the preaching of the word of the kingdom. And this is a pattern of response is evident throughout Jesus' ministry. It marked the disciples' ministry in the early church, and it continues even to this day. The same word of the kingdom falls on four different kinds of soils with four different kinds of responses. The first falls on hard hearts. The word of the kingdom is not understood. It is snatched away by the evil one, the devil. The gospel, the word of the kingdom, never even germinates, much less breaks the surface or produces fruit. Here is hard-hearted, unrepentant sinners who simply reject the gospel. The second falls on the kind of hearts that receive it immediately. In fact, he even says with joy. Yet, because there is no real rooting, the hardship of persecution and suffering that come because of the gospel causes it to wither and to die. And the person walks away from what they had professed. The third falls on hearts that hear the word and they seem to be genuine plants, right? Because it springs up and, there's a plant there. But the cares of the world, deceitfulness of riches, materialism, they choke the life out of the plant. Therefore, never produces fruit. And like the one before it, this is not a true believer and probably correspond to Hebrews 6. Puritans had a category here. Here are inquirers or awakened sinners who initially seem to be believers, but don't carry through. And then the Bible's terms fall away. In the final one, the word of the kingdom falls on hearts that are enabled to hear it with understanding. They believe and thus produce fruit. They produce varying amounts of fruit. But they are really believers and thus really do the will of his Father. Who are my mother and my brothers? Those who do the will of my Father. Well, this is a massive shift in the Bible's definition of the kingdom. Who are the members of Christ's family? Who are the members of his kingdom? It's no longer by natural relation like family, by Jewish birth or by Israeli citizenship. True members of God's family and God's kingdom are those to whom it is granted to hear and to heed and harvest the word of God sown in their lives. And Paul just unpacks that all over the New Testament. And Acts 17, verses 29 through 34, show us these three kinds of responses to the gospel preaching. If you want to turn there, you can. Acts 17, familiar text where Paul is preaching in a sort of gathering of philosophers at Mars Hill. And he is then giving, he has this opportunity to speak. He makes some connections to the world around them. And then he gets to the meat and challenges them with the heart of the gospel. Verse 29. Being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and the imagination of man. The times of ignorance God overlooked. But now, he commands all people everywhere to repent. Why? Because he has fixed a day, or he has set a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to everyone by raising him, that man, the Lord Jesus, by raising him from the dead. Verse 32. Now, when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked. But others said, "We will hear you again about this." So Paul went out from their midst, but some men joined him and believed, among whom were also Dionysius, the Areopagite, and a woman named Damaris, and others with them. You see it? Some mocked. Some inquired. And some believed. So where are you in all this? Have you heard the gospel, the word about God's kingdom, where Christ is our ruler and our redeemer? How do you respond? Do you turn away with disdain, mockery? Is your soul hard and dead? May God grant you life and faith and repentance. Maybe in the past you've responded to the gospel even with joy. But now, suffering has burned you. You have withered away. Or now the good life, money and pleasures have all taken over your life. You're not producing the good fruit of obedience. And maybe even though you sit here week after week after week, in your heart, you have turned away. May God grant you to see and to hear and to be born from above and believe. And maybe this evening, you have ears to hear and a heart to understand. And Christ, the interpreter of God's word and the giver of God's word, opens your eyes by his Spirit so that you see. And then the glorious arm of God sweeps across you and says, "My brother, my sister, my mother, my servant, my sons, my members of the kingdom." What a great grace it is to be those to whom God has granted that we would see and that we would hear. And that we would understand. Let's bow our heads for a moment and just for a moment of meditation as the worship team comes to close. And I want to take just a moment. We don't usually do this, but I want you to pause for just a moment. And first, think about where you are. But then I want you to pray for one another. A glimpse at yourself. Look at others as you, not look up with your physical, just pray for others. And through that gaze on your Savior. And thank Him. The eyes that He has given you, the ears that He's given you, and the heart to respond. In a moment of quietness, Father, it is just an astonishing wonder what You have done. Through the long years of the Old Covenant, You sowed all these truths all through the Bible. And then Jesus comes and He opens them up for us. And people go away and they don't get it. But people come and He gives them grace to understand it. Thank You, Father. This is not of our own doing. It is all of You. We bless You for the grace of seeing the great change that has taken place. In Jesus' name.